Well, the Christian life is a life of faith. Christian life is a life of faith. And you say, wow, that's really profound, Chris. I mean, it seems obvious, right? Obvious. We read verses like Hebrews 11:6 that says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And we say, yes, of course. We read verses like Romans 14:23 that says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And we say, amen. Yes, these things are right and true. We believe them to be so. But to know the truth is one thing. And to actually apply the truth in our daily lives can be quite another. Isn't that right? Do you find that to be the case? I hope you do, because that's the reality. I hope we all understand and realize the tension in our lives between how God is calling us to live, believing the promises of God, trusting Him completely and entirely, living a way that is counterintuitive and countercultural. I hope you realize all of that and then recognize the way that you actually live day to day and the separation and the gap between these two things. I hope you understand also today that it's grace that makes you acceptable to God. It's because of the work of our Savior that you are accepted in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, accepted by our loving Heavenly Father. But that grace and that acceptance doesn't ever give us license to coast. It doesn't ever give us license to be lazy in our Christian lives. In actuality, it frees us up to pursue holiness, to pursue obedience, to seek to walk in the ways that the Lord wants us to walk in. As we're thrilled in Him and growing in our identification with Him, it frees us up to not hold so tightly to the things of this world and of this life, the things that we think we so desperately need. I think that's one of the things that we want to think about this morning, is that there are so many things that we think that we need or must have for this, that, or the other, for happiness, contentment, fulfillment, that aren't necessarily biblical, and those assumptions aren't necessarily right or true. We'll talk about that. Living a life of faith versus living a life of sight. The title of my sermon this morning, what are you looking at? Where's your gaze? Where's your focus as you go through this world? In the last chapter, we saw that Abram thought he needed to provide for himself. Remember, there was a famine in the land. Thought he needed to provide for himself to bring the promises of God to pass himself. He thought that he had to lie to Pharaoh and say that his wife was his sister in order to keep himself alive. But he was wrong, wasn't he? Making moves according to his own wisdom, coming up with plans that were faithless and opposed to the law of God. But God rescued him, and after having had him rebuked by a secular ruler, by the Pharaoh, he had him ejected back into the land of promise. And Abe made his way back to where he had been previously. And we find that in verse 1. Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Before we go any further, though, I think we need to think about this. We'll see this transition here between faithlessness and faith. So he starts off in the beginning of chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, and you have this great faith. God makes these promises, and Abe leaves his family and everything, and he goes into the land of promise, and he looks great. And then verses 10 to 20 of chapter 12, you see famine happens. And he gets his eyes off the Lord. And he goes in and he does all these things that he should not have done. And then in chapter 13, we'll see his return to faith. And we'll talk about these things. They're certainly very important. But I think I'm convinced that really what we read is not the only important thing. I think stopping and living between the verses for a moment is also very important. What do I mean? Well, Abe's licking his wounds right here as he comes back in verse 1, back up from Egypt, back into the land of promise. He's licking his wounds after a severe failing. This is a massive failing, a severe failing. He had given his wife into Pharaoh's harem to take care of himself so that he might live. I don't know about you, other men that are married, but that wouldn't really go over well in my household, right? As we were brought back together, journeying back up into the land of promise, that would have been a lively discussion in our household. He'd blown his faith. He'd blown his witness before these unbelieving pagans. Didn't God give him promises in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, to be a blessing to the nations? Didn't God say that he would be a blessing to the nations? And here he is, his first encounter with someone from another nation. And what does he make God look like? What does he make salvation look like? What does he make, Old Testament Christianity look like? It looks horrible. It looks awful. And he's rebuked by a secular ruler. This man in that situation is more righteous than Abe. So we want to stop right here and think. What do you do in that situation? What do you do in that time when you've blown it so big time? When you've erred so massively that you don't even know which way is up? Right? You read the story and you're like, okay, chapter 12, he blew it at the end, but here he is back in faith again in 13, and it's all good, and we just kind of rush over that. But the thing is, we all live in this place. We all know what this is like. All of us do. And if you don't yet, just wait. Because you will. Because I believe that God will see to it that all of us go through massive moral failings. All of us. And one of the things the enemy wants to do to us when that happens to us is make us think that nobody else ever does things like this. Nobody else ever fails like we've failed. Nobody else ever struggles like we struggle. The enemy loves to put us in that place so that we will become desperate. The enemy loves to condemn us and tell us, you can't be back around the people of God. You can't go back to the church of God because you're a what? You're a hypocrite. You're this, you're that. Are you really even a Christian? And it's in these times, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that the gospel is the gospel of grace. And God is not only the God of the first chance. Oh, God came and he rescued me from my sin, and he came and he saved me from my sin. It's not only the God of the first chance where God comes and gets us one time, but God comes and gets us over and over and over and over again. And this is not, right? This is not me condoning sinful behavior. This is not condoning laxity. This is not condoning just doing whatever you want to do. And how little can I do to be a Christian and still get into heaven, right? How much can I get away with? It's not that at all. It's being honest and realistic about the condition of sinners who are saved by grace, that have remaining indwelling sin as long as we go through this world. And I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, if this is you, that you get in that place and you feel like you're the only one and you don't know where to go or what to do, this text has something for us this morning. And what we do in those times and in those situations when we fail and blow it big time is we go back to where we were previously. We go back to the place of faith. Notice in verse 3, and it says in verse 2, which is really interesting to me, that Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. We don't read that before. We only read that after he went down and failed in Egypt and was loaded up with possessions. And the Lord allowed him to have these things, even in his failings, and he brought them back. But they're going to cause some problems here, as we'll read in a few verses. But he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been, what? at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar, what? At the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. He got back to the place of faith. And that's what we need to do, brothers and sisters, when we fail in massive ways. Listen, that's all God calls us to do. We can't do penance. We don't have to work it off. We don't stay away from the church for a number of days or weeks or months or years. We don't take on extra ministry because we feel guilty. We confess our sin to the Lord. We repent and go back to where we were previously. That's what the Lord says to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. You've left your first love. So therefore, return, repent, and repeat. Do it over again. Do what you were doing before. Repent of your sin and come back to me. Right? So when we fail, friends, we need to go back to the promises of God. We confess our sin to the Lord and realize that He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We understand that God will not take sin away from us entirely in this life, not ever. And be encouraged when you commit one of those sins and you are absolutely flabbergasted that you've done such a thing. Be reminded that God is not taken off guard. And be encouraged and reminded that God has provided for even that sin and that failing. Relate to the Lord according to grace and not according to works. Relate to your Lord according to grace and not according to works. And if you want to relate to the Lord according to works, relate to the Lord according to the works of another, Jesus Christ. Look at His works. And when the devil comes and accuses you, say, those are the works that I relate to my Lord according to. The works of my Savior's, who His perfect works are imputed to my account. His perfect life is imputed to my account, who always believed and never failed. And He takes my sin upon Himself. That is how we relate to our Lord and our God. We get back to the place of faith and we move forward with the Lord. And listen, how many people in the history of church could say, I've committed this radical sin. I've committed this radical, heinous act, and God could never use me again. I mean, could Peter have, after he denied the Lord on the night before he was crucified, have walked away and said, the Lord will never use me again. The Lord will never work in my life or through my life again. And lo and behold, after a time of repentance, he's restored and preaches the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and 3,000 souls are saved. He writes scripture, right? 1 Peter, 2 Peter. He oversaw the writing of the Gospel of Mark, many people believe. A key figure in the book of Acts. I mean, God uses sinners mightily. David, mightily. Abraham, mightily. So be encouraged. God is in the business of using sinners who fail, but who look to Him for His grace and His mercy on a regular basis. So he went back up, and he did what he was doing at the first. And so this is a good thing. He remembered what God had done. He remembered the promises of God. He's back in the place where he's supposed to be, and it's just this reminder that the Christian life is a life of repentance and faith, regular repentance and faith. We sin and fall short every day, and we repent and believe afresh the promises of God every day. Walk by faith every day. Okay? And so here we move on, and we're thinking about the things here that follow in verses 6 and following. And here's what's interesting to me as you read that. Lot was with him, verse 5. Lot was with Abram, the flocks, the herds, and the tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, because their possessions were so great they couldn't dwell together. And the result was, in verse 7, there's strife between the herdsmen of Abram and of Lot. And then the Canaanites and Perizzites are dwelling in the land. And so this massive land of promise is fertile and has, you know, places to water their herds and their flocks, but there's other people there too, Canaanites and Perizzites. And so there's strife. And you know what's interesting to me here? Is that Abram really struggles. There's problems when there's a lack in 12:10. There's a famine. It's like, oh no, what are we going to do? We don't have anything. And then again here, there's struggle and strife when there's plenty. Isn't that weird? I mean, we often think, you know, we're poor. We don't have anything. You know, if we could just get X, if we just had Y, if I could just get that promotion, if we could just get that new this, that, or the other, if we could just move here and do that or get that house and have this, then we'd be satisfied. Then we'd be content. Then we'd be fulfilled. But it's important to see in Scripture, Scripture clearly teaches this, that godliness with contentment is great gain. You know what one of the great things that I've heard this, and I don't know if this is from what perspective this is from, but one of the great things about people that don't yet have great riches, one of the great things about, and this is kind of a worldly secular thought, but I've heard this from rich people, one of the great things about people that don't yet have great riches is they still have the thought, they're still deluded enough to think that if I had those things, then I would be satisfied. So they have this hope for riches that drives them on. Where many rich people no longer have that hope once they've realized and become rich. So their hope is gone. I got this. I attained this. I reached my goals, and it's empty. It's empty. And so here's my question for you this morning. Just right to you. Hear this. What are the things that you think if you had right now, then you would be happy? Then you would be satisfied, and then you would be content. What are the things that you think you need right now? And then here's my next question. Are they biblical? Are they what God says you need? See, we have all these underlying presuppositions in our lives, and we think we need all these things, and God doesn't ever say we need those things. And so even as Christians who are living our lives for the Lord, we think this. And God says, if God could come into the room and talk to you, he would say, you don't need those things and should not be pursuing those things. You need these things and should be pursuing these things. I mean, even that's what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Stop pursuing those things. Instead, be pursuing these things. Be pursuing godliness. Jesus would say in Matthew 6, we read that also, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be what? Provided for you, taken care of. The Gentiles, meaning the unbelievers, are constantly asking, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? And what are we going to wear? Jesus says, you don't have to worry about those things. If you put me first, I will take care of all those things for you. And so you change your focus. You change your viewpoint. You change what you're focused on and living for. And listen, Christians can live for the wrong things. This story also teaches that as well. Let's go ahead and look at it. Look at verse 8. There's strife because they're both rich. Now, one of them is going to pursue riches, and one of them is going to pursue the Lord. One guy is going to pursue riches, Lot. And one guy's going to pursue the Lord, Abram. So Lot says in verse 8, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. We're kinsmen. We're brothers and sisters. We're brothers in Christ, right? We're in the church together. We fellowship together. Let there be no strife. We're the same family. Is not the whole land before you? So separate yourself from me. You go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. And so Lot says in verse 10, this is awesome. Because Abram is he's the patriarch, right? Lot's the nephew. So Abram, even everything that Lot has here, Abram probably gave him. And now Abram's saying, you decide. You take land, and whatever you don't take, I'll take. That's faith, isn't it? That's trusting in the Lord, isn't it? Listen, as far as your possessions are concerned, do you have a light touch or a death grip? A light touch or a death grip? Do you possess your possessions or do your possessions possess you? The things that God puts in your hands, are you willing to share and to give? And you know that. You can look at your... nobody writes checks anymore except me, but you know, you look at your checkbook and you can determine what's important to you. You can look at your credit card statements today, right? And you can see what really matters. What are we spending our monies on as stewards of God? Everything we have is from the Lord. What are we spending it on? What do we find to be important? What are our hearts focused on? Are they kingdom related issues? For Abram, he's like, hey, I believe the promises of God. I know God will take care of me. You choose, Lot. And notice what Lot does, this man who's living for the world. And by the way, Peter tells us in the New Testament that Lot was a righteous man. Lot was a believer. When you go to glory, Lot will be there. So don't think, oh, one was a believer and one's an unbeliever. No, Lot's a Christian. Lot's going to spend eternity with you. And Lot, in verse 10, lifts up his eyes and he sees the Jordan, well-watered, like the garden of the Lord, like Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. And there's all these words in here that kind of hint at where we're going with Lot. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice in verse 11, Lot chose for himself, not in light of who God was, not in light of Abram. He chose for himself, selfishly. He looked and said, what's the best business decision to make? He's a businessman here. He's leaving faith entirely out of it, leaving God and his brother entirely out of it. Abram says, let there be no strife. And Lot says, great, I'm going to rip you off. And so Lot looks, Lot chooses for himself, and then Lot journeys east. And there's all kinds of clues here, like I said, as they separate from themselves in 11. And then so Abram, verse 12, is in Canaan, the land of promise. And Lot settles in the cities of the valley and goes as far as Sodom. And as the chapters go on, we're going to see in a few chapters that Lot's going to be living in the city. He's going to be a ruler in the city when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He's amongst these wicked people. And why? Now listen, there's a place where God calls us to go into certain places, the Sodoms and the Gomorrahs of this world, and do ministry and live and serve and do these other things, but not to be influenced by the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not to look like them. But Jesus is a great example for us here. Jesus was amongst sinners and tax collectors all of the time, called a glutton and a drunkard, because he went to parties and he hung out with sinners. But he wasn't sinning with the sinners. He was pulling sinners out of their sin. Lot had no... That wasn't what Lot was doing here. Lot wasn't focused on the things of the Lord. Lot wasn't living for the kingdom. Lot wasn't thinking about God. He's thinking about himself. And as we come to the end of Lot's story in a few chapters, and Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Remember, his daughters go in there, and they marry ungodly men that won't even flee the city when judgment's coming. Lot's wife is destroyed because she longed for the city as she was fleeing, and the Lord turned her into a pillar of salt. And so think about this. What's the takeaway here? The takeaway for Lot, who lived according to his own thing, lived for the world. He's a believer living for this world. And how did it work out for him? He lost everything. He escaped barely, and his daughter's with him, and then they committed heinous acts that we'll see in a few chapters. He lost his fortune. He lost his home. He lost the city he lived in. He lost his sons-in-law. He lost his wife. He lost everything because he was living for the world. And do you think after he escaped with his daughters and in those years remaining in his life, he ever looked back at his life and said, what was I living for? What was I doing in these years that the Lord gave to me on this planet? Again, he's going to be in heaven. But do you think he ever thought, what a wasted life? You know, as I was thinking about this morning, I was thinking about the words wasted life started ringing through my head. And it reminded me of this John Piper book. If you haven't read this book, it's a good book. Don't Waste Your Life. And on the back cover, it's great great thing that they kind of encapsulate. It says, John Piper writes, "I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'll show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from the February 1998 Reader's Digest. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells." And then he says, "Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells?" And he says, that is a tragedy. I hope we're all living in light of eternity. I hope we're all living in light of the day we stand before the Lord. Lot's going to be in glory. Lot's going to be happy for all of eternity because of the righteousness of Christ put to his account. But what's he going to have to show for it? And what are we going to have to show for it? Are we living for this world and the things that we think we need that when we get them don't even satisfy? Or are we living for the Lord and for glory and for eternity? Are we storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal? Or are we storing up our treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal? That's the question our Lord puts to us. Well, as we finish this morning, let's consider Abram and his return to faith. Again, not perfect, right? Brothers and sisters, we are not perfect. Abram was not perfect. But he's returned to faith, he's walking the right way again, and the Lord confirms his promises. And as we are focused on the Lord, when we fail, getting back up and going forward again, partaking of the means of grace, involved in corporate worship, involved in family worship, involved in private worship, serving as we're called to serve in light of the gospel, walking in our gifts and talents and our abilities, the Lord comes to us in amazing ways and confirms us and strengthens us in the faith. Oh, it's not exactly like this in Abram's life because of where he was living in redemptive history, but it's certainly similar in some ways. So the Lord comes to Abram. Notice when he came, after Lot separated from him, and the Lord says to him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. For all the land," there's the land promise, "that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring," there's the offspring promise, land, offspring, and blessings, "as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted." He says, "Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Now realize this. He's making these promises again and again, but Abraham hasn't seen it yet. He doesn't have a kid, and he doesn't really own any land. The Perizzites and the Canaanites are there. And so he's living in this place between the promises of God and God bringing his promises to fulfillment. And I would submit to you, that's a great place to live. That's a great place to live. There's certain promises that God makes to us and things that are going to happen to us in this life. God's going to do certain things, and they just haven't happened yet. But there's certain massive promises that we have that are waiting for glory. Promises that we have that we won't see until we go to be with the Lord or the Lord comes for us. And so we live in this in-between time. And the important thing is that we're walking by faith and not by sight. We're trusting in the Lord and not in ourselves. And continuing to get better at doing this as time goes on. We will fail. And we will sin and we will fall short. But we get back up again. And we go forward by faith. We go forward by faith. And so here he is, Abram, moving his tent to the Oaks of Mamre at Hebron. Building another altar, worshiping the Lord, trusting in the Lord, calling upon the Lord. We want to daily fix our eyes on the promises of God, brothers and sisters. We want to do it not only today, but each and every day. We want to fix our eyes on God who is invisible. We want to trust in the one who is unseen, but made himself seen when he came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. We want to think about the work of our Savior, fixing our eyes on him who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, living with the gospel in mind, living according to faith, living in light of the last day, doing all these things on a regular basis, all to the glory of God. Let's close in prayer.